the title Pharisee. It is throughout the Gospels that this religious group is found. It's a little bit antagonistic to the person of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to see in this passage Jesus really confronting the Pharisees after they confront him. And this is yet another example in the long list of examples from Mark chapter 2 of the Pharisees not enjoying the ministry of Jesus. And I'd like to clarify a little bit about what we mean when we talk about the Pharisees. Because we often just sort of dismiss it, assuming everyone knows what the Pharisees are. Especially in church, if in church culture, if you have said the same thing over and over again, we just come to an assumption that people know what we're talking about. It's subcultural language. It just sort of develops over time, and that's fine and good, but sometimes we have to, I think, take a step back and reevaluate how we're using our language. And the Pharisees is one of those titles that can get a little bit lost in the weeds, we could say. So we talk about Pharisees. We're talking about an ancient Near Eastern Jewish sect that was both religious and political in nature. So you can't really separate those two things in the ancient world, and especially in Judaism. If it's religious, it's probably political in its very nature. If you were a Pharisee, chances are you were self-chosen, that you took on the title yourself, that you created some list of rules called a yoke that people would follow. So when Jesus is talking about his yoke, place my yoke upon yourself, he's talking about his teachings. Take my teachings and follow them. But it's talking about interpretations of the law. So they would not go into Torah and come up with a new law from Torah. They would say, here's how we interpret the laws of Israel, and here's how we would enforce them. And because they knew their scriptures, they knew them really, really well, probably better than most, because they studied them over and over and over again, they were given a lot of respect in Israel. Now, as you would expect, some were wise and holy and devout, but others were the guardians of morality. They were the ones who, if they saw you doing something wrong, they'd just attack you and make sure that you knew you were in the wrong. And it didn't matter the cost. They would just attack and attack and attack. There were some that were really open, but others were just closed. Christianity is actually birthed with this DNA, because Jesus is technically from this lineage of teachers, the Pharisees. He has some of the same traits that they have. He has a yoke. It seems that he has placed this title upon himself of rabbi, or that others at least have. He's definitely religious, but his message is also political. It uses the politics, the political language of the ancient world. It's probably why some of this sounds a little bit vaguely familiar. If you sort of look at it and look at the church and use these types of descriptions for the church, you could probably think of someone or some place, some time over the last number of years that fit some of these categories. Especially in politics in the States, actually, which we'll get to by the end of the sermon, because that was an interesting election. When we read stories of Pharisees, oftentimes what we'll find, if we're being really honest, is that when it talks about Pharisees, it's talking about us. Because oftentimes we act like Pharisees, but we don't like the title. We don't like what it has come to represent. Just like the titles within politics of conservative and liberal, if you place those on people, they sort of have this visceral reaction to them, because the terms have come to represent something negative to them. The same can be said of Pharisees. But I sort of want to push past that, because oftentimes in Scripture, the times where we actually revolt away from it are probably the times that we should lean into it, because our reaction is telling us something about how we are pushing the text away. We're actually trying to run away from the possibility of this text actually speaking into our lives. So Mark chapter 2, we come to a double story, two separate stories about the Sabbath. We're going to read one, make a few notes about them, go to the next, make a few notes about that, and then conclude. And because we're talking about the Sabbath, we're going to have an extended time of worship after the sermon, and hopefully I'll just fly through this so that we can actually stay on time, which I'm really good at doing. Let's read the first story together. This is Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Would you read with me up on the screen? It says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields." The first story starts off with Jesus already on the Sabbath, which immediately, if we're not Jewish and we have no concept of the Jewish faith, we have to ask, what is the Sabbath? And oftentimes today we think of Sabbath simply as a day off. It is part of the weekend. It is the day where maybe you'll go to church, where maybe you will go do some banking or some grocery shopping. For preachers, it's the day that you sleep. it's the day where the afternoon is mostly wonderful. For a lot of people, it's going somewhere with kids or grandkids, going out for lunch with friends, seeing family. It's just the day that is at the beginning of the week. We actually think of it as the beginning of the week. We're preparing ourselves for what's to come. The one day of the week where we tend to worship, and the one day of the week that oftentimes work is not done. But if we just think of it as a day off, we're coming at it with a bit of an impoverished view of what the Sabbath was meant to be. The Sabbath was meant to be much more robust than just a day off of work. It was supposed to be a day of rest, a day of renewal, a day of healing and restoration. It's based in Genesis 1, where God makes the heavens and the earth over a six-day period, and then on the seventh day he rests. He takes a break and is renewed. In some Jewish commentaries, it talks about the Sabbath being sanctuary in time. It talks about it as being the temple, the place where God dwells, or Eden, this beautiful place of rest and relaxation in time. For the ancient Israelites, to engage in the Sabbath was to have a sign of your sanctification. If you wanted to show that you were holy, you took a Sabbath rest. If you wanted to show everyone that you were an Israelite, you would take that seventh day off, or in their case, the beginning of the week, the Saturday. Not the Sunday. We've actually changed it because of the resurrection. The Sabbath was an identity marker. It was the thing that other cultures were able to look at and say, your culture looks somewhat similar to us, but you have this one day where you don't do anything. And especially for Israel. Israel were in Egypt as slaves. Slaves don't get days off. And yet God frees them and says, you must have this one day that you do not work, that all you do is rest and relax. Oh, that's awesome. Can you imagine being a slave for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and then all of a sudden you have a day that's just do nothing? It'd be wonderful. That would be wonderful. So there's a little bit of joy to this thing. And there's a little bit of worship. There's an aspect of worship to it that we'll get into a little bit later. But there's also some ambiguity. What does it mean to do work? In the ancient world, they would create all sorts of different rules around what constitutes works, what is work, what isn't work. Even in Israel today, I've not been to Israel, but I've heard that you can go to some places and on the Sabbath, on Saturdays, you just the physical pressing of a button in an elevator constitutes work for some people. And so the elevator just automatically goes up each floor. You're not allowed to press the buttons on the Sabbath. Just goes up floors, then down the floor, stops at every single one so that you never have to do any work, which seems a little bit of an overkill, but compared to the ancient world, it's pretty regular. You'll notice, it says Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, no one quite knows what the unlawful thing is. It could be that these Pharisees think that the disciples are harvesting the grains. Even just picking one, they'd say, one grain, oh, you're harvesting, you're doing work, you can't be doing that. Especially if they're going and eating them, which it would seem that is what they're doing, sort of a sweet treat. But there were also different rules around how far you are able to walk on the Sabbath. So imagine this, if you will. In the ancient world, you were likely only permitted to walk about a half mile from one place to another. After that, you're doing too much work. You can't do it anymore. To give the geographic equivalent, it's roughly like walking from the church to Sherman or over to, I guess, the Wellington-ish. Wellington's a bit too far, but you get the picture. It's not very far. Most of the people in this room, you would not be able to worship here because you live too far, including me. I live 5 kilometers. That's a little bit more than a half mile. For a lot of, if we were living in the ancient world, we'd actually be said, you are breaking Torah. And the Pharisees are the guardians of Torah. They're the guardians of the law. They want to make sure that everyone is following the law exactly as it says, and they want to hedge your bets because the Pharisees were of the opinion, based on a couple of texts in Scripture, actually, of different places that they had exegeted, that they had interpreted. They said, if we just keep, as a nation, the Sabbath twice perfectly, then God will come and save us from the Romans. We just have to keep it perfectly. Every Jew in the land, if we just do it twice, one after the other, God will save us. And so now we understand why they're getting a little bit upset at Jesus. They see his disciples doing something that constitutes to them work, which means that it's going to push their salvation back another week. And then another week and another week. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? I love Jesus' response. Jesus tells a little story about the king, about King David, one of the kings of ancient Israel. He said, he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Jesus is being a funny little guy, but you probably wouldn't notice unless you know what he's referring to. He's referring to a story in 1 Samuel 21, where David's not yet king of Israel, but he's sort of on his way. God has already said, "David, you are going to be king," and Saul was essentially on his way out. David has killed Goliath at this point. And now David and Saul are in a bit of a tussle, and Saul wants to kill David. So where Jesus picks up the story, David is running away from Saul. He's running to a city called Nob, N-O-B, it'd be Nob. And he runs into the sanctuary of a temple and says to the priest that is there, two things. First, the priest says that he's afraid of David, which is really interesting. It seems that this priest has some knowledge of what's going on between David and Saul. But David says two things. He says, number one, I am on a secret mission for King Saul. Number two, I'm leaving from here and going to meet some men. And so I need enough food to be able to bring to them. I need enough food for my journey. Both of those things are lies. Both of them. And so when we read Jesus talking here, have you never read when David and his companions were hungry and in need? He's sort of putting a knife in the side of the Pharisees and their interpretation of the Sabbath and saying, you guys don't get it, do you? You just don't understand what you are talking about. This is not doing work. And if it was, you know what God cares more about? He cares more about feeding the hungry, less about following the very letters of the law. And he keeps on pushing them and pushing them and pushing them. David didn't have companions. He lied, so he already broke the law. And then he says, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, another little poke, because Abiathar was not the high priest at the time. In fact, if you read the story as it shows up, David does these lies. He actually is given bread, enough bread to be able to flee to Philistine, where Goliath was from, because he wants to hide from Saul in Philistine. So he has enough bread to feed him. He actually takes Goliath's sword, this just big giant sword that he can't even use it as a weapon, but takes it to give as an offering, a sign of goodwill. And when Saul heard about this, he ordered the killing of 85 priests in the town of Nob, and Abiathar was the lone survivor. So he's saying, number one, David's a liar. Number two, this lie led to the death not just of 85 priests, but the entire village. And he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And David was not a priest. And he also gave some to his companions. Hint, hint, they don't exist. But you know what's interesting about the story? God does not condemn David. David's not condemned for this. Saul certainly is, but David is definitely not, which is Jesus' point. There are all sorts of ironies within this, but the biggest one to pay attention to is that God does not say to David, you have broken this command because you went and ate bread when you were hungry. Nope. God provided in a certain way for David, and it was Saul's reaction that was the sin, not the breaking of the Sabbath command to rest. And so verse 27, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. Which is just another way of saying that this day is a gift. It's a gift to be enjoyed. It's a gift to have reverence and respect for. But if you keep on putting hedges around that gift, you're never actually going to be able to really unpack it and experience it. It's like if somebody gave you a gift and then you immediately wrapped it in barbed wire and said, oh, I'm going to experience it now. Nope, you're just going to get cut. Or say, I'm going to... If someone gives you a book to read, I find books really comforting in a lot of ways. So if somebody gives me a book and I say, oh, this is brilliant, this is going to be so restful, and I put it on the shelf and just sort of look at it from time to time, without ever opening it. Jesus is saying, no, enjoy the gift. It's for you. You are not for it. He has a story that's provocative, and he has a statement that's a little bit of a pushback against them, against the Pharisees, but then he has a statement that is outright combative. the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Previously, Jesus has forgiven sins and called himself the Son of Man. And now he's extending it even further to being not just above the Sabbath, but you notice just the wording, it's placing himself above the law itself. What Jesus is getting at is that I think we can actually look at Jesus' life and see the law, Torah, lived perfectly out. But what we often see is that the religious leaders of the day and the religious leaders and the religious people of today look at it and say, you are being unfaithful, Jesus. Because it's not, you're not fitting within the lines that we want to put you in. Jesus follows the law perfectly. And follows it to be used to for what God created it to be, for God's purposes. And so is it okay to eat on the Sabbath? Is it okay to pick some grain? Jesus is saying yes, whereas the Pharisees are saying no. And he's pushing back against them and making a pronouncement about who he is. He is Lord even of the Sabbath. He is Lord even of this day. And now Jesus moves from what is sort of a mental exercise to a physical exercise, a physical example of what he is talking about. Mark chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Well, that escalated quickly. Heal a man's hand, begin to plot your execution. What is going on here? First off, we note that right at the beginning, Jesus is in the synagogue. There is this person with a shriveled hand there. Very likely that a person with some sort of physical disability like that would have been considered an outcast within society. And so with any healing like this that we see in the New Testament, it's not just a physical healing. Jesus is healing. There are social implications, there are economic implications to what Jesus is doing here. And we see that some of these people in the synagogue were watching so that they could accuse Jesus, and specifically to see if he would heal someone on the Sabbath. And so right from the beginning, there are people in this synagogue who are in conflict with Jesus, watching closely. Jesus knows it. As we've seen in other places in Scripture, Jesus knows people's hearts. Jesus knows your heart just by looking at you, just by being in your presence. Jesus knows your hearts. So he knew the hearts of these people, these men and these women, and immediately calls them out. He asks them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? He's asking a question implicitly for them. The implicit question is, what is the Sabbath for? Building off what he has previously said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath for? And those who are legalistic in their faith and their religion would say, the Sabbath is just for itself. It's in the law. Therefore, we were made for it. It was made so that we can show off our holiness to others. That we can show just how great we are at following the law. That even if there's some good to be done, that we could do a healing, we won't because we can't do the work. We're not allowed to, and so we won't. But grace says, no, this is for your good. And if it's for your good, and if it's so that you can be restored, that you can be renewed, that you can be healed, guess what? Do the healing. Because you know what? It might be work, technically, but it doesn't matter quite what that technicality means. Which is better, to do evil, to do good, to kill, or to save? And the word for save actually is a double meaning. It's save or heal, it could be translated. Which is better, to heal a life or to kill? And they remained silent because they knew. They knew that Jesus had them. That it is better to do good or to heal on the day that God had created for their well-being. And now we see the development of a comparison between Jesus and the Pharisees that just grows more and more and more. So Jesus does exactly what you would expect. First, he looks at them in anger, which I don't know about you, but in the tradition that I grew up in, we did not picture Jesus angry very often. But you can imagine Jesus just getting indignant at these people who were abusing God's good law and saying, you can't do good and you can't heal on the Sabbath. Jesus says, no, that's what it's for. What are you talking about? And so he heals. He says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out. His hand was completely restored. And that's the breaking point, it seems, for the Pharisees. That's the point where they're like, we're not quite sure about this Jesus. Not quite sure about what he's doing, but we know it's not good. It's not good for us. He's challenging the very nature of our ministries, of what we believe about the coming of God's kingdom. Excuse me. I think we see a couple of things that work here, and I'm going to jump my notes just a little bit to these Pharisees and the Herodians. Because the Herodians, another group, this is, remember at the beginning of the sermon today, we talked about the Pharisees being a religious and political group. There are other political and religious groups. There's the Sadducees that we see in the book of Acts that we'll see, I think, later in Mark. They'll be made note of. Here we see another one, the Herodians, people who were Jewish, Hellenistic Jews. They were people who had bought into the Roman culture and brought it into their Jewish world and were in favor of Rome's expansion in one way or another. They were sort of the fans of Herod the Great, this leader in the ancient world that was utterly brutal. He really was considered by a lot of Jews to sort of be their enemy. But yet there is this group that says, oh no, we're your fan. The Pharisees did not like Herod. Actually, he despised him. But what we see are the Pharisees and the Herodians both noticing this thing about Jesus, reinterpreting the law within himself, applying it in a new way that actually challenges their understanding of the law, and they say, we have to work together to kill him. We are enemies, but we're not working together for the same purpose, because this Jesus is just too dangerous to us. To put the differences between them into modern terms, the Herodians really were sort of a progressive sect. You could label them as progressive. Within the realm of Israel, they were the people who had who had Greek concepts of sex and the body, who had Greek concepts of philosophy and politics, the nature of truth. The Pharisees, we could say, were the more traditional. They were committed to the Bible and the Bible alone, and your interpretation of the Bible and making sure that you are following the Bible in every letter of every law. The Herodians were multicultural, multi-ethnic. They really wanted to open their doors and just welcome everyone in, learn as much as they can. They were the people on the right side of history, very cosmopolitan, whereas the Pharisees were known to be actually a bit more rural. They were going around, not in the city centers, but on the outskirts, going from town to town, calling people back to how things should be and how things were back in the day when people were actually following God's law. Sound familiar? There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. Pharisees wanted moral conformity. They wanted everyone to conform to the same set of moral principles. Whereas the Herodians were relative. They said, just discover it yourself. You can do it. Just work it through on your own. Scripture and Jesus, I think, push back on both of these groups. And if we actually follow them to their conclusions, moral conformity will almost, well, I think it always will lead to a self-righteousness, but so will relativism. So will this idea of just discover it for yourself as you go. And if I think this is some of what's going on in our political discourse today. So there are these two opposite spectrums. One that says we have to go back to how things were to make things great. I like Stephen Colbert. He wrote a book called America, the Remaking the great, remaking the greatness we never weren't, which is, I think, a brilliant play on words that gets to the heart of some of this. We have people who, on one side of a political spectrum, just really want to bring things back to the way they think they should be, the way things were back in a time long ago, though it's really hard to pinpoint exactly that time. And another that says we are discovering for ourselves anew how the world can be. And they're polarizing. And it is leading to a cultural self-righteousness that says, even in the midst of an election of a person that I think is a bit repugnant, and I say a bit in quotations, I think he's actually pretty disgusting, in Donald Trump. But even in the midst of an election that he was elected, this polarization says we cannot accept that election. And now you have two warring sides. Both sides being just as self-righteous as the others. We've taken America back. We've taken our country and our culture back. Or not our president. Yeah, I'm constantly reminded this week of the early church who had to put up with Herod and a number of other emperors, and then Nero, who literally destroyed Jerusalem. We think Donald Trump's bad. Like, go back to the ancient world. Really? Donald Trump has nothing on some of these Roman emperors who just left desolation in their wake simply because. Which isn't to say that Donald Trump is a good man, but it is to say, let's start praying for him now, because you never know what God is able to do. Let's actually push past a self-righteousness that says we know who's in and out. Let's not be the Pharisees who said, we know the good people, we know the bad people, and obviously we're the good people. Well, that is the mentality of a Pharisee. I know who's good, who follows the law, and I know who doesn't follow the law, and I definitely do, and you definitely don't. But let's also not be the Herodians, where only the open-minded people, all the open-minded people are in, but the bigots are out, and allows us to just dismiss entire swaths of the population, a population who God loves, or a population that Christ died for. Oh, in fact, the gospel says, you know who's in? The people who know that they are sick and in need of a doctor. Those are the ones who are in. But the people who are quick to judgment, who are on the right side, who know that they are right, who know it, they're the ones in danger. They're the ones on thin ice. The gospel of grace says the people who know that they're sick and in need of a doctor, those are the people that this gospel is for. And so we come back to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day where we can sit back and actually know that we're sick. It's like, I'm not sure if any of you have ever felt this, but doing things like heavy lifting, and you just sort of get used to something, and then you stop for a day and you feel the pain right after. Or like you feel the pain after you stop and you're able to notice it. But if you never stop, you'll never notice. This is part of what the Sabbath does for us. Culture is just a rat race, pushing us to try to get first. But you know what the problem with the rat race? At the end of it, you're a rat. And God didn't make us to be that. God didn't make us to be rats running a race. He created us to be human beings. Human beings whose worth is not in what we do, but who we are. And who we are God's children. This gift of Sabbath that Jesus keeps talking about is this gift of a day of worship and rest where we can cast off this materialism and these recreational toys, I think is the best way to put it, that divide our attention in 1,000 different ways. It can be a day of recentering ourselves on what is most important, which is Jesus, Christ crucified and resurrected. Recentering on the person who alone is able to restore us and renew us, who's able to restore not just our shriveled hands, but our shriveled souls. Sabbath isn't just about recreation as a first principle. It is, in fact, about acknowledging the lordship of Christ, who is Lord of all, including our time, and is about allowing that Lord, who is the Lord of all and the Lord of time, to restore our withered souls after a long week of work. And so I challenge you to reclaim Sabbath in the coming weeks. I challenge you to ask God to give you an open heart to experience the joy of his presence, even today as we continue to worship him, to show you the depths of his grace, which is as deep as the depths of space and as wide as the east is to the west. I'm not sure which one. I'll talk to you after. I'm not quite sure which part you're talking about. Yep. No, that's great. Yeah, let's talk after. That's good, though. Yeah, because worship is an everyday thing, right? And like, yeah. Well, even for some, yeah. And so, will you reclaim your Sabbath, this day of rest, where God can help you to see your sickness, and this day where you can actually approach God to be healed? We're going to continue to worship over the next few minutes, so I'll invite James and Rachel up. And while they come up, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Sabbath. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the ways that you renew and restore. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would renew and restore us as we worship here today, as we recenter our hearts on you after a long week, after a long couple of months. Spirit, be with us, transforming us and giving us the profound sense of the depths of your grace and mercy, forgiveness and love. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.